You all know what it is to be in a situation where you're wondering if someone you love is okay. You're waiting to hear the word that they are okay. If you hear of someone in your house that falls down the steps and you rush out to see what happened, unless it's your 10-year-old that rolls down the steps on purpose all the time, but you go to see what happened and if they're okay. And when they say, yeah, I'm okay, then you're relieved. A lot of you recently, when Hurricane Harvey came through in Texas, wanted to know how Chelsea was doing. Is she okay? Down in Houston, and we were relieved to hear that she was okay. And another illustration of that, a couple of weeks ago when Joseph was in Barcelona during the terrorist attack, and he had planned to go to the very area where that attack happened. And in God's providence, he didn't initiate that, didn't go on with his plans that he had had. And we were very thankful when we received the news that he was okay. We long to know that those we love are okay when they're in uncertain situations. And if you're a Christian, you're even more concerned to know that the spiritual condition of those that you love is good and well. When young believers move away from us, or believers that are perhaps weak or struggling, there's no greater news to get from them than to hear that they're doing well. When young adults go away to study or leave, what joy it gives to their parents to hear that they're continuing in the Lord. When a struggling church in our presbytery sends a report and we're wondering how that church is getting on, we hear good news that things are starting to come together. In our sermon series from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, we have seen how anxious Paul was to know how the congregation of the Thessalonians was doing. He and his companions, Silas, and Timothy, had preached the gospel in the synagogue there for only 3 weeks. And then, as we had seen, many Jews as well as Greeks came to believe. But there was also opposition, particularly from the Jews that did not believe. The opposition had been so severe toward Paul and his companions that they had to leave. They went to nearby Berea, and the opposition was so enraged against them that the Jews from Thessalonica went down to Berea. And Paul had to leave Berea, and he went to Athens, which was some distance away by sea, in order to escape them. But this was the last thing that Paul wanted to do at that time. The Thessalonians were not yet grounded in the faith. Some of them were straight out of idol worship. So Paul kept trying to return to them so that he could establish them in the faith and encourage them in the promises of God so that they could stand in the midst of all the affliction. But he couldn't get to them. He said that he did not go because Satan hindered him. Paul says that he could not endure to not be with them. He had to go. He had to get to them. And finally, he and the others, Silas and Timothy, decided to send Timothy as a provisional measure to minister to them. One of the main things that Paul wanted Timothy to find out, he wanted Timothy to establish them and to encourage them in the faith, as we saw a couple weeks ago. But one of the main things that he wanted Timothy to find out was how they were doing. Are they doing okay? It was something that Paul desperately wanted to know. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Although they had professed faith, Paul knew that some of them might not yet really know Christ in a saving way, and that they might fall away when trouble came. Because that happened, didn't it? People make a profession, but they may not yet really be established in Christ. Paul had some the Galatians that had turned away from Christ when false teachers came in. It's always a concern, but it's especially a concern for unproven believers that haven't been tested yet over time, and especially those that were under severe persecution. Paul loved them, and he wanted to know how they were getting on, and he couldn't reach them. And today, Paul tells us about the report that Timothy brought back to him and how he received that report. It must have been so hard for Paul, even after he sent Timothy away, because, you know, it wasn't like Timothy could send a text to him when he got down to Thessalonica and tell him how things were going. It was a good 10 or 11 day journey to go from Athens to Thessalonica. Think about that. That's like driving all the way to the Pacific coast and back. That's how long it takes, roughly, for Timothy to make this journey. And then when he's there, how long was he there? We don't know. Probably at least for another 10 days, maybe longer. And then coming back again. And all that time, Paul has no idea what Timothy is finding and what the report will be. How are they getting on? How are they doing? Well, let's look at what Paul writes about Timothy's report and about his reception of it. Give attention as I read to you from our text. This is 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. This is the precious, infallible Word of God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your love. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. In applying this passage today, I want you to learn how you ought to respond to good news that unproven Christians are continuing in the Lord. We receive reports all the time about individuals that have moved away from us, about some that we're concerned about, when they've maybe moved away for work or something like that, about churches that we receive reports about that are struggling. And how should we respond when we receive good reports? The first thing you need to do when receiving a report is to look for solid evidence about how they really are doing in the Lord. You need to find out if they really are doing well. Do you know why? Because sometimes reports are based on wishful thinking. We like to be positive, and so there's kind of a double issue going on, because the people receiving the report want to hear a good report, and the people giving the report want to give a good report. And so there's a tendency to be very positive about things. Nobody wants to be the bearer of bad news, and nobody wants to be the receiver of bad news. But you know what happens? A young person goes away to university, and they report back to their parents that everything is okay with their walk. You know, I'm staying near to the Lord. I'm doing fine. But then you ask some specific questions. You know, what is the pastor preaching on at church? I'm not really sure. Have you been able to witness to anyone? How is your prayer life going? Well, I think I prayed last week a couple of times maybe. What sort of temptations are you facing? Have you met anyone that is able to be an encouragement to you in your faith? And then you know that, yeah, they said they were doing well, and maybe you wanted to believe that. But then you ask more specific questions and you realize what their real story is. I have a friend that will sometimes report to me about how he's, I'm very thankful for the way he witnesses to so many people, but he'll often come and tell me about, you know, oh, somebody received Christ this past week. And I always have to ask him more questions and direct him that maybe there needs to be more work done. You know, is this person still, even maybe someone that we've been prayed for before, is this person still living with his girlfriend? You know, has he repented of some, is he going to church? Has he joined a church? Has he come to confess his faith? These questions tell me how much I ought to really be rejoicing and how much I need to be directing him. Maybe you need to keep working with this guy. Muslim outreaches will sometimes report of new converts. And whenever they do, I always ask those who are reporting if they've been baptized. Muslims will sometimes profess when they don't really mean it. But if they get baptized, they really mean it. And you can be sure that if a Muslim gets baptized, he was serious in converting to Jesus Christ. These questions are I ask in order to know whether this is something that is appropriate for me to rejoice about. I think I told you about the fellow that told me about his mission trip to Mexico one time, where he said that there were hundreds of people that had professed Christ. He was with a mission group that went out, and they were witnessing to people all around, and they were working with a missionary in a little church. They met in the guy's house or something like that. And I said, well, you know, where is the church meeting now? That was the question I asked him. Hundreds of people had come to Christ. What do you mean? And I said, well, how do they get all the people? Well, they don't go to church. They just prayed and asked Christ into their heart. Oh, I see. And then I knew what that report was really all about. So don't be gullible. It doesn't help anyone to be gullible, especially the people that we're ministering to. When they need to be addressed about things, and we're gullible, and we haven't taken the time to really work through. If they're not doing well, we need to pray and labor accordingly. We need to confront them, challenge them. Pretending that all is well when it's not doesn't help anyone. So many churches don't discipline their members. They want to pretend all is well, when it's not. We certainly want to be charitable, but there is nothing charitable about turning a blind eye when people are when they're in the grip of sin. Paul received solid evidence from Timothy that the Thessalonians were doing well. Let's look at what that solid evidence consists of from our text. What was the evidence that he received? First, Timothy brought good news of their faith. This means that Timothy told Paul what the Thessalonians were professing to believe, and it was solid. Told them of their faith, of the things they believed. This is very significant. They were persecuted simply for receiving Christ as the Messiah, especially the Jews, saying that he was the Messiah, that he was God manifested in the flesh, and that he had died on the cross to atone for sins. They were standing firm in that truth that was so bitterly opposed by the people in their community. Timothy must have gone into some detail about the things that they believe, because when we go on in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, he addresses some things that they were struggling with about the return of Christ. And so he explained, yeah, they believe this, they believe this. They've got a little thing here that I was trying to work with them. And he's really given them a full report. And Paul said, this is great. They're continuing in the faith. That was the overall report, that they were standing firm in the faith that had been delivered to them. Mark it down, though. If a person is not holding to the basic tenets of the faith, they are not doing well. You know, what sort of things do we have today that people are tempted to deny the deity of Christ? If they're denying, they're not standing in the Christian faith if they deny the deity of Christ, or they deny the doctrine of hell, that there's a thing of eternal punishment, or that Christ is the only way of salvation. Someone's saying, oh, well, you know, I think there's other ways. This is a way for me. That person doesn't really know the Lord. They're not standing in the faith. They don't understand the depth of our sin, and that only the eternal Son of God who came from heaven could atone for our sins. So we need to sort these things out. Are they holding firmly to the faith? And if they are, what a wonderful thing it is. Let me point out that all you need to be sure that all of you need to be sure that you are also holding firmly to the faith. Do you believe the essential things that are taught in God's Word? Or do you look at it as just a human book that somebody's ideas about things? You're not really a Christian if that's where you're coming from. You're not in the faith. You're not standing in the faith unless you hold to the essential tenets of the gospel. But that's not all that we need to find out about. Timothy also reported good news about their love. Remember, these Thessalonians were being severely persecuted for their faith. That meant that some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them had been fined or imprisoned, perhaps. We don't know all the details, but those are the kind of things that always happen. It would be very easy to see the love of the congregation in such circumstances. Because people had needs. People maybe had been driven from their homes because they had believed. People were taking them in. Other Christians were taking them in and caring for them. Maybe they had been kicked out of their work or no one would visit their place of business. Poverty had come in and they were feeding and clothing one another, sacrificing. Those are the kinds of things that happened when persecution was around. It was very easy to look and quickly see these people love each other. They're sacrificing for each other. And there is another marvelous way that their love would have been clear in their circumstances. And that is, you remember what we saw in Acts 17 about the different people that had believed? There were like kind of ordinary Greeks, and then there were these prominent Greeks, prominent women that had believed the gospel, and then there were Jews. And those were three types of people that wouldn't really have any much to do with each other. And how are they getting on with each other? When we read about Corinth, which is a similar place, Greek city, similar with Jews and that sort of thing, there's all kinds of tensions and controversies going on, divisions and things. Here at Thessalonica, they love one another. It was evident to Timothy as soon as he was there. Timothy was delighted to be able to bring this good news to Paul. Now, congregation love is also, like faith, an indispensable mark of a true Christian profession. Listen to what the Apostle John says to you if you do not love one another. He says, "Beloved," we said this a few minutes ago, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love." It's clear. If you're harboring bitterness, resentment, practicing hatred instead of love, then you're not doing well in the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with those things. Maybe there's a seed of faith there and you're struggling terribly. But you don't have a clear evidence of where you really are with Him. You need to repent. You need to receive the Holy Spirit so that you can love as Christ loved. It's the mark of a true Christian. Hatred and murder is the mark of the devil. Here again, we ought to not receive believers as those, we ought not to receive those who profess to believe and are devoid of love. We should not pretend that professing Christians are doing well if they do not love others, but we should call them to repentance, realizing that we may actually be evangelizing them when we do that. Paul also mentions another piece of evidence that proved that the Thessalonians were doing well. And of course, in saying these things to them, just as a side note, he's also encouraging them to continue in faith and love and this other thing here that he's going to mention. Timothy reported, thirdly, that they had good memories of the ministry that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had had among them. You can see how he expresses this at the end of verse 6. "And that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." Now think about the situation here. These missionaries came. They were only there for a short time. Some of the Thessalonians believed. And then it brought all kinds of trouble into their life. Division in their families, persecutions, all sorts of complications because of these guys that came and ministered. And then these guys were gone. Now if they had not truly come to Christ, then they would have resented these missionaries and the trouble that they brought into their lives. But because they truly loved the Lord, they were thrilled with these missionaries, that they had come to them and that they had brought this message to them. Nor were they resentful of the fact that Paul had not been able to come to them. They knew, they believed that he had tried again and again. And they also were eager to see him. It wasn't just a one-way thing. They wanted him to come back. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to be established in their faith. They wanted to be rooted and grounded in the Word that they had heard so little of. Remember, these guys didn't have a New Testament. What they knew is what the missionaries had told them while they were there. And they had, of course, the Old Testament with all of its prophecies of the Lord. But they were hungry. This is a mark of a true Christian, that they love those who minister to them and they love the word. People who are not true have had enough of the gospel and teaching about Christ. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to hear the word preached. They don't want to receive ministry. They don't find pleasure in reading the word of God, in really meditating on the word of God. If they do it, it's just in a cursory way because they feel like maybe they ought. Sometimes they may claim to delight in receiving God's word, but they don't want to receive it from living ministry. That's a very common problem today, isn't it? I mean, people want to do church on TV, or they want to not really be committed to any particular church where they just kind of float around and that sort of thing. But you know, that same sentiment behind that was always a problem. Jesus said how the Jews always loved dead prophets. They garnished their tombs. That's what Jesus ran into, isn't it? Oh, we are Moses' disciples. Oh, Abraham is our father. And of course, Abraham was dead and he couldn't be there to say, hey, what are you guys doing? Oh, we follow Moses totally. But Jesus was there and he was confronting them personally. And they didn't want that ministry. They never wanted ministry from living prophets that could address them and speak into their lives. They wanted it from to claim that they were following those who had been gone. That's why it's so important to ask the questions I was talking about when it's reported to you that someone is doing well, to ask questions about their connection with church. Are they under the care of the elders of a church? What church is it? Is it one that holds people to a credible profession of faith? Is it one that preaches the gospel? Are they faithfully hearing the word and receiving ministry face to face? Or only through the internet and the writings of those that are not around? Are they hungry for the word? And are they hungry for the ministry of the word? That's the question. So you see the kind of evidence that we need to look for to determine if unproven believers really are doing well in their walk with the Lord. Paul was not one to play around about this. He knew that the souls of men and women were too important to mess around with and to be unsure about. He was not interested in feel-good reporting. He wanted to know the truth. But you know what? Because that was true, that made his joy all the more substantial. Because he knew that the Thessalonians were really doing well. And that made his joy genuine and true and solid joy. You remember back earlier in chapter 1 where he said, "We know your election." That's a crazy thing to say. He wasn't meaning that he could look into the secrets of everyone's heart. But he knew that these people as a group, that they were among the elect people because all the evidences of election were manifest in them. It was clear. And this brings us to the next thing, this solid joy that he had that we should do when we receive a report of those who were not really established who are walking with the Lord. You should be overjoyed when you find that unproven believers are indeed walking in the Lord. Paul calls Timothy's report the gospel of the Thessalonians' faith and love. It's translated by the words good news in verse 6. That's what the word gospel means, you know, is good news. But in the New Testament, this word is typically reserved to refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that he left the glory of heaven and assumed human flesh, took on human flesh in order to die for sinners, came and died for sinners on the cross, bore our transgressions in order that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it seems here, and most of the commentators affirm this, that the word gospel was already used in that special way, not to refer to any good news as it had been before Jesus came, but to refer specifically among Christians to the good news of Christ. And Paul now takes up this word to show how elated he is with the report about the Thessalonians, that he calls that report the gospel that had come to him. And it really is like the good news of the gospel. And the good news of Christ and his saving work is good news because it brings salvation to sinners. It's terrible news for those who reject it because it testifies to them that they don't have any hope. If the Son of God had to die to take away our sins, what are they going to rely on? What's going to become of them if he had to be cursed in order to atone for our sins? What's going to happen if they have to pay for their own sins? It's the most awful news in the world when someone has rejected the gospel. The gospel, though, is the gospel when it saves. And that's why it was the gospel for Paul to hear of the faith and love of the Thessalonian converts that he had been so concerned about. Paul could not divorce the gospel of Jesus as an abstraction, but he saw it as good news in as much as it was bringing life to sinners. The continuance of the Thessalonians in the faith was the gospel, the good news. Now just look at how great his joy was when he received this gospel about the Thessalonians. In verse 7, he says that learning about their faith comforted him in all his afflictions and distress. Now, Paul was very concerned about the Thessalonians. We've talked about that. He wanted to see them in the presence of Christ on the day that Christ returned, rather than being those that were cast into the abyss on that day. Until he got Timothy's report, he was anxious about whether he would see them in the presence of Christ on that day. What a relief it was when he heard that all was well. He could not bear to think of them being cast away. He wanted to see them in heaven. And now he was greatly encouraged by that. So he had affliction and distress about their condition. But that's probably not what these words are actually referring to when he says that they were comforted and their affliction and distress. The words typically refer to the kind of pressure from without that Paul was having from a whole array of things. I think it included all of these things. Right around, he speaks about this time when he writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle in chapter 11, verse 24. He describes some of the things that he's going to through. And we don't even have record of, you know, these actually events happening, except for Paul telling us that they did happen. Think, oh, when did that happen? He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul seems to be saying here about this report from the Thessalonians that when he got it, it made all these afflictions and distresses easy to bear. Easy to bear. Do you see why they would? Because it meant that his sufferings were accomplishing something, that he wasn't suffering in vain when he went to minister to people. Paul did not have a piety that made him unconcerned about how the converts that he was ministering to were doing. It was just the opposite. All his suffering was worth it because it was bringing life to people. Now, yes, if he had had to bear this reproach for Christ and no one had believed, Paul would have had to bear that for Christ. But it would have been hard. It would have been very difficult if there had been no fruit, knowing that the people he was ministering to were going to be in Christ on the day of his appearing, made him say, I'm glad to go and suffer. I'll suffer a whole lot more wherever I am right now with the things that have come upon me. I've gotten this good news about the Thessalonians. I'm ready to go and suffer anything for Christ if people might be saved. You know, you can see the same kind of spirit in the prophet Jeremiah. He had the same kind of spirit as Paul. Jeremiah was an unhappy prophet. Why? Because people weren't listening. He was suffering and people weren't responding. Now there were some that did, but not very many. And he was greatly discouraged and unhappy about that because he cared about the people. Paul would have been the same way. But Paul is seeing people going on for the Lord. And so he's rejoicing in that ministry. Not that we should complain, become bitter toward the Lord and our sufferings, but it is right for us to care whether people are receiving the word or not. In verse 8, Paul explains that now he can live. He says, we can live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm living now. I was like a dead man. I didn't know how you were doing. And now I can live again. You know, he would have had to go on if they had rejected the Lord, but he would have been like a dead man. He loved his own people. This is the man that loved his own people so much that he said, "Let me bear the curse for them so that they might be saved." This is amazing. His joy was so rich in seeing them. Now let me tell you something. You will never know the joy that Paul knew unless you have the love that Paul had for others. He speaks of all the joy that he had because of them in verse 9. But see, we're so selfish. Some people want to protect themselves from getting hurt, so they hold themselves off from others. And they're miserable. Miserable people. You see the people that have run away from their responsibilities? You know, caring for others, ministering to others. Person that's abandoned people. Do you know such people? They're miserable people. They're not happy people at all. They don't know what it is to give to one another. They've closed themselves up like a tight little wad. Other people are just caught up with their own interests. And they're kind of bopping along, and they're looking for one thing, going to do something else. They don't care about other people either. Now, they might have a pang of sorrow every once in a while if they see someone suffers. They might pull someone out of the ditch, you know, every once in a while. But when it comes to really investing themselves in other people, sacrificially pouring themselves out for other people, and they're not going there. They don't really care about people, so they don't have the potential for the joy that the Apostle Paul had. Which of those selfish modes would more characterize your life? The pulling back away and trying to protect yourself, or the kind of bopping around and doing a bunch of stuff on your own and just ignoring other people around you, more or less? You know, we're not meant to live that way. Not to meant to live in those selfish ways. Jesus came not only to bring forgiveness to us, but also to deliver us from our self-life. When we minister to others in this fallen world, it means that we're going to have to suffer because it's a fallen world. And ministering in a fallen world means that there have to be sacrifices if you're really going to help people. You're going to have to bear things. You're going to have to bear reproach. And really, without the gospel, we don't know what it is to truly care about other people. Because we have nothing more important than this world to be concerned about. So that deep care for someone's eternal welfare and their soul and whether they're going to be in heaven or hell is alien to us, if that's not in our radar. But when you once face the reality that there is a heaven and there is a hell, then you're in a position to experience extreme joy that transcends any kind of joy in this world when people actually receive eternal salvation and are headed for heaven. And you're also in a position, I grant, to experience deeper sorrow than the people in this world can ever know. Because you know what it is when one dies outside of the Lord. But you see, that's being human. It's being someone that is extended before God to truly care and live for other people. And not to be shelled off away from God in His truth. And away from other people. My brothers and sisters, see that you're growing in the Lord. You're dead until you come to Christ. You're incapable of this true love until you yourself have been reconciled to God through Christ and know what these things are about. It's only in Christ that we're able to truly love one another. See that you're growing in Christian love. This love is something that you're to mature in and that you will mature in if you walk with Christ. By looking at Paul, we can see how short we come. I don't come close to where Paul is. I got a long, long way to go. And then you look at Jesus. Now how far away are we from the goal? He loved us so much that he left the glory of heaven and bore God's wrath and curse. He actually did what Paul said he was willing to do. How great his joy was to see us saved. How great his joy to see you that know him and that love him. Because he loved you so much that he died on the cross for you. This is amazing love. And it's amazing joy when that love produces the results that he intended. You've got a long way to go. I've got a long way to go. But don't despair, because we have the Savior and the same Spirit that transformed Paul to love like his master did is at work in you to transform you to love like your master loved. He's in the business of conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. I can't even imagine what it will be like to have that kind of love in me. It's just unbelievable. Now, you can see why I said that if things are right with you and God, you'll have extreme joy when you hear that unproven believers are walking in the Lord, when you get a report like that. You're going to be glad when you receive that report. And now we come to the last thing I want to show you this morning, and that is how you should respond to God when you receive good news about hitherto unproven Christians, that they are doing well. You should respond like Paul did, with abundant thanksgiving and prayers of hope. Those two things. Let's look at each of these. First, you ought to respond with abundant thanksgiving to God. You see Paul's example all through the letter to the Thessalonians. You remember how he began this letter back in chapter 1, verse 2? No sooner had he addressed the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ than he was saying, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Of course, he'd already received the report from Timothy that he's talking about now when he wrote this letter. And he said, man, we're giving thanks for you. I told you that such thanksgiving was very typical in all of Paul's letters. And note well that, as we talked about that time, that it's not just that he feels thankful, but he actually thanks God. A lot of people say, oh, I'm thankful, and that's where it ends. No, in my prayers, I say thank you to God. That's when you're really giving thanks to God. You need to have it in your prayer time. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he's at it again. There he thanks God for the way that they had welcomed the word. So now he's looking back when we first came, and you guys, I preached the gospel and you believed. He says, I'm thankful. I thank God for that. They received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectively works in those that believe. He was, thank God for it. And now here we are at the end of chapter 3. And Paul is thinking again of how thankful he was when this report came to him. But this time he expresses his thanks in a different way, as a question. And it's a great question. He says, this is verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? I don't know how to give adequate thanks, he's saying. I've been given so much joy, I can't even begin to thank God enough for it. That's what he's saying. He's full of thanksgiving to God. First of all, because as we've seen, he really loved the Thessalonians. So he's full of thankfulness to God for this. But secondly, because he knew that it was God who kept the Thessalonians. That's why he thanks God. You don't thank someone if they didn't do anything. And Paul knew that the Thessalonians didn't keep themselves, but it was God who preserved them and kept them in the faith. It was God who had given them the grace to stand when they had received so very little instruction and didn't even have a New Testament in their hand. It was God who enabled them to continue in faith and love when their own countrymen were raging against them and they had not received the full encouragement of the promises that they had not even been taught yet. It was God who had kept them hungering and thirsting for more ministry like the ministry that they had had. We want you to come, Paul. We want to hear the word of God. We want to receive more. That was God's work. He would not have had reason to thank God unless he had believed these things to be the work of God. My brothers and sisters, if you are not full of thanksgiving when you hear that unproven Christians are standing in the Lord, something is wrong. Either you don't really love them, you don't really care for them, you don't see how important it is for them to continue in the faith. Maybe you're worried about that they don't have a lot of money or something. I mean, you should care about those things. But man, if they're walking the faith, you know, be thankful. But if heaven and hell is not a big deal to you, maybe that's the problem. Or maybe it's this third thing. You don't realize that it's God's work. That he's the one that kept them. And so you don't ever thank God when you see people continuing the faith. You'd be advised to take spiritual inventory and make sure that you really are in the faith. You should be bursting with thanks, you know, if your children are walking with the Lord. Didn't say if they're perfect. But do they know the Lord? Man, we thank God every day for that. It's a wonderful thing. They're going to go to heaven. They're with Christ forever. That brings us to the second way, though, that you ought to respond when unproven Christians are manifest as proven, when they're proven. You ought to pour out ardent prayers for their continued growth in grace. That's right. Now that you're confident that they're in the Lord, you stop praying? No, you ramp up your prayers even more when you learn that they're walking with the Lord. They are God's people. God is already at work here. And if you know that God is at work somewhere, that's the place to pray. Because things are going to happen where God is at work. Look at what Paul says about this in verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see how far he is from saying, oh, well, now that we found out that you guys are proven, you're doing okay, that's great, we can stop praying now. That's not at all what he says. Night and day we're praying, exceedingly praying. We're praying more over the top now because you're walking with the Lord. It's very strong language. His prayers have been stirred up more than ever because of God's work. And look at what he's praying for. He still wants to go and see them. In fact, it appears that he wants to go see them even more than ever now that Timothy has come back with this good report. He wants to do what? To complete the work. Man, this thing is going forward. I want to go and finish. I want to complete establishing you and grounding you in the promises of God. I want to perfect what is still lacking in the faith. I want to bring you to a fullness. Why is he so eager to go, though, when Timothy just returned and told him that they're doing well? It's because they're doing well. See, the good report of them makes him even more eager. You know, that's really the way it is with ministry. Did you know that? Those who want ministry the most are the ones who get the most ministry. That's how it is for a pastor. When you see God working in people, when you see them hungry for God's word, it stirs you up to do more. Parents, isn't that true with you? Man, if you see your children showing hunger for the word of God, man, Papa, you're going to go and get your Bible out and you're going to study the word so that you can have something to say to them at family worship. Man, these kids are eating this up. I can't wait to go and prepare and to give them what they're so hungry for. It's a delightful thing. Now, if they're not hungry, you shouldn't give up. You got to strive to keep on bringing the word to them and to try to produce that hunger. But man, if they're hungry, you're all the more impelled to go forward. I know that as a pastor, when you're a hungry congregation, man, you draw the word out. Some of you look like you're half asleep sometimes, and it's hard to preach. If you're there and you're not really listening to the word, you're kind of, you know, looking over at something and kind of going around. That's not drawing the word out. But because some of you are hungry, and it shows, it pulls the word out. God works in that way. Of course, you have to stir people up when they're sluggish, like I said. But, man, a hungry believer draws and brings. Paul says, I want to go to you more than ever now because you guys are hungry. So my brothers and sisters, when you see that God is at work in another person or in a church somewhere, let it stir you up to pray more than ever for that person or that church. Don't neglect prayer for those about which you're uncertain, but pray even more when you find out that people are doing well. When you receive the proof of their faith and love and hunger for ministry, then be glad. Give lavish thanks to God and pray fervently that they will continue. It's such good news. Our God is so kind, so gracious to preserve us in his way. Please stand and let's give thanks to him now. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to us. How we thank you that you are a God who called us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. That your Spirit opened our hearts to receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. And that your Spirit has worked in us so that when we're tempted by the world and tries to draw us away and Satan tries to discourage us and distract us, and when there are persecutions and people opposing us, maybe in our own family, for following Christ, Father, we thank you that you have met those challenges and that you have worked in us so that we're able to keep on going in the Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a passion for others, that we would come out of our little self box and that we would come before you, O Father, before our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would know you and the eternal realities of heaven and hell, and that we would care deeply for the people around us and where they stand before you. Father, we're so callous, so cold, and so indifferent, and we ask you to forgive us, Lord. I think all of us can confess that this is a problem. But Father, have mercy on us. We're so thankful when we see the work that you do in your people, how you worked in Paul and how you gave him such a great love for your people, for their souls. And we pray, Lord, that you would produce something similar in us. Father, we want to thank you for some of the people that we know that in churches that are standing in the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would preserve them and that you would keep them and that they would continue in you. Pray for the people in this room that know you and that are walking with you. Father, make them live, Lord. Grant them life. Grant them peace. Grant them assurance of their salvation. Grant them a diligent and fervent and faithful walk with you. Father, thank you so much that you have given eternal salvation through the sacrifice of your Son for people that are sinners and deserve none of it. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we ought to do whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, look around the room, the people that are partaking of the supper with us, and to be very thankful for what God has done in their lives. That the God who sent his Son from heaven to die on the cross so that undeserving sinners could be saved is the God who worked in the people that are sitting next to you and across from you, worked in their lives so that they too would trust in Jesus Christ. It's a communion meal where we commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, but also with one another. He's the head, and we're the members of the body. And we have a fullness when we recognize that. What is God doing here? He brought us from darkness to light. Brought us from death to life. It's a tremendous thing for us to consider. Christ has redeemed not only you, but also the people around you. Paul reminds us of this unity that we have at the table in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So he's talking about actually the communion that we have in the sacrifice of Christ represented by the bread that we eat and the wine that we drink. But then he goes on to say, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So he's talking about the fact that we do this together. And it's not only with the people that are in this room, but also we recognize that there are people that have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation all over the world. And how full our gratitude should be. There's people that we love that have gone out from us to move away for work or for other things, and they're communing with the Lord. And there's people that we've never even met all over the world that are communing with the Lord. That's part of what we're to do when we come to the table, is to notice one another. But of course, we're also to notice our Lord Jesus Christ, as we always emphasize every time we come. Turn our eyes to the one who has redeemed us all and in whom we have this Christian fellowship. The table, we remember that what He's done for us, and we give thanks to Him, and we look to Him to work in us through what He has done, through His sacrifice for our sins. He instituted this supper, and Mark tells us about that in Mark 14, where it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup when He had given thanks. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So the bread is a symbol of His body that was sacrificed as the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And the cup represents His blood that was shed to atone for our sins. We said before that when we confessed our faith that it was a propitiation for our sins, which means that by His blood He bore the curse that was coming to us in judgment, in just judgment. Christ bore that curse, and then it turned away the wrath of God. It's like the wrath of God was turned away from us and visited upon Christ for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we are then propitiated through His blood and suffering. And after Christ had finished that sacrifice, God received Him and raised Him up and exalted Him to be Lord and Savior. And that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table, of that Jesus is one who was crucified for our sins. And we look to Him for life. And now we go on in life. Remember how the Thessalonians went on? Why? God was preserving them. God was sustaining them through the sacrifice of Christ. We come and say, "Lord, feed me." That's why we eat. We eat of what represents Christ crucified for us. And we receive life spiritually from our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. So if you're a communicant member of His church in good standing, then you're welcome to come and participate at the table with us. Don't come if you're not a member of a faithful church. That means you're not a faithful Christian, unless you have some really crazy circumstances, if you're not a part of a faithful church. It needs to happen if you're going to come to this table. You need to be under the care and oversight of a church in good standing as a communicant member. But if that's true of you, even so, don't come also if you know that you're not really interested in feeding upon Christ. You may have made a profession, you may have been received, but if you're not really interested in receiving the life that Christ has through the cross, then it's hypocritical to come and eat like you wanted to have something to eat. You're not really want anything. If you're not really trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins too, it's the foundation of your justification that Christ died for sinners and that I'm resting in Him, then you really shouldn't come to this table. But I hope that you can come on the way that I have said you should, looking to Him and rejoicing in what He's done for you, rejoicing in what He's done for your brothers and sisters. So let's ask God to bless us as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we ask You to please visit us, Lord, as we come to the table now. We thank You for what we saw some time ago in Genesis, where You said at the end of the book, almost as a summary of the whole matter, that You would visit Your people. And we thank You, Lord, that You have visited us over the years, and that especially You visited us 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came into the world. We thank You that by His visit, that salvation was secured for us. Eternal redemption was purchased for us through His suffering on the cross. We thank You that whoever believes in Him has everlasting life. And Father, we come as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, asking you to feed us with the rich life that you have for us. Lord, we heard of this life today of love, where we would be the kind of people that rejoice about how other people are doing and not so shelled off into ourselves. Father, we want the fullness of that life. We yearn to have that in us, Lord. And we pray that as we come and we feed upon Christ, who was given for us in such a sacrificial way, Father, that we would receive of His Spirit, Lord, that we would receive of His fullness, and that we would begin to live as He lived, that you would do that work that you said you would do of conforming us into His likeness. Father, we yearn for that, Lord. We don't yearn the way we should, but we desire it, Lord. We yearn to yearn. We believe. Help our unbelief, Lord. Work in us, we pray. We are here before you, Lord. Our eyes are upon you. We have no other place to go. Our eyes are upon Christ, who is crucified for us, and the symbols of His crucifixion that are on this table before us. Father, we thank you for what this represents to us and the hope that we have, because the eternal Son of God died in order that we might live. Father, crucify us in order that we might live. Put us to death that we may walk in newness of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you. There's nothing better than to receive the blessing of the Lord. So now receive the blessing of the Lord, and if you do, then affirm with the covenant, amen, after the blessing is pronounced. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.